We talked about this last week, how Bill and I used to, whenever we would read through the scripture where Jesus says, now I tell you the truth, and we would always parenthetically say, Jesus saying, now I'm not lying to you like I always do. This time, I'm telling you the truth. Like, why would he have to even say that? Had he ever lied to them? Well, no, he never had. They were so hard to convince, just like us. But I just love verse 14, if you could write that down and make a bookmark out of it and keep it somewhere where you'd read it. It is the truth about Jesus. And I think the operative phrase is, you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth, meaning you're going to tell us the truth about what God thinks. And of course, Jesus himself said that. And so that's the operative phrase in the, is it right? They weren't asking for his opinion about taxes paid to Rome. They were asking about what God thought about it. And I think that's important for us to look at. And so he asked for the coin. I looked this up. What was the picture and what was the inscription? Well, the picture was Caesar Tiberius Augustus. It was his. It was an engraving of his likeness. And on the other side, it said, Tiberius Caesar Augustus, son of the divine Augustus. I don't think, though you historians can correct me, but I don't think that emperor worship had set into the whole Roman Empire by this time. When we were in Israel, we saw a couple of places, a couple of old Roman cities, where we saw temples that were erected for emperor worship. But that was really not part of the thinking of the Roman Empire. But the son of the divine Augustus phrase, that irked the Pharisees because of what rednecks they were about such things. So he says, what verse is it? I can't even see the numbers. Verse 15 and a half. Jesus knew their hypocrisy. And he asked for the coin. And then he said, whose picture is on it and whose, and what's the inscription? And apparently they told him. And then he says, well, then give Caesar what belongs to Caesar. Give God what belongs to God. I want to talk about that for a minute. That's a very worthy rabbit trail with an actual rabbit at the end of it, worth looking at. But I want to say something about hypocrisy, the nature of hypocrisy. It's one of those words that we all hate, but we're all capable of it. It simply means to wear a mask. It simply means to pretend to be something that you're not. Churches are filled with hypocrites. Hell is filled with hypocrites. So the people that say, well, I'm not going to go to church because it's filled with hypocrites, and I'm going to say, well, you know, then you don't want to go to hell either because there are going to be even more of them there. Not everybody who is pretending to be something that they're not does so out of pride. Probably most hypocrisy, the kind that we maybe detest the most in others, is because of pride. We want people to think better of us than we actually deserve. But I think a lot of hypocrisy, at least in churches, especially in legalistic systems, a lot of hypocrisy is based on fear. It's not safe to be who you are. So you pretend to be something else so because it's safe. And it's like bleeding in a shark tank or, you know, bleeding in a wolf pack, to be real, in some churches. And of course, the thing that is important for us to see, you can fool people. Sometimes people are really stupid in that way. They're easy to fool. Two things I want to say about hypocrisy in relation to God. First of all, it's unnecessary. The people who pretend to be something they're not, thinking that it will impress God, first of all, that's impossible. You can't pretend to be something that you're not and fool God. So hypocrisy with God is impossible, and it's unnecessary. Because the minute that I admit to him who I really am, instead of turning me away, he throws his arms wide open and says, well, get over here, you hunk of human potential. Come on here. How do you feel about that crud that you just confessed? Well, I hate it. He says, well, get over here. Let me wash you down. He's not going to ever turn me away when I'm real. The Bible says he opposes the proud, but he gives grace, undeserved, unearned favor to the humble. And the biblical word for humility simply means to see yourself accurately, to present yourself accurately with no pretense. Doesn't mean to be down on yourself. It means to be real and transparent. And I don't need to tell you, if you've been around church very long, that church isn't always the safest place to be real. Should be. Supposed to be. But often it is not. So when it says Jesus knew their hypocrisy, he always does. So why not just be real? I think you have to be careful what people you're real around, because they can't all be trusted. But you can be absolutely real with him. He encourages that. You may find that you put yourself in the very position where now the stuff that even you hate about yourself can be changed. That God isn't going to say, straighten up your act and then come to me. He says, come to me, quick. Just bleh, you know, just spill it all. I will welcome you and I'll do what you can't do yourself to make things right. I love that about him. So Jesus knew their hypocrisy. I love this whole deal with the whose inscription and whose picture on here will then give Caesar what belongs to Caesar. What a brilliant reply. Now, something that I didn't notice the first 25 or 30 times I read and taught this, and it's the danger of studying the way that we do. We do study verse by verse, chapter by chapter, but sometimes we take such small sections and spend a long time on it, it's easy to forget the overarching context that we're in. But the very last thing that Jesus said to some of these very same people was the parable of the two sons. The sons that were given something to do and said they would, of course we'll serve you, God. We'll be professionals. We'll be leaders. And they said they would, but in fact they didn't do it. And Jesus said, well, which one of the two sons actually did the will of his father? Was it the one who said no or the one that said yes? Well, in this case, it was the one that said no and then changed his mind and went and actually did it. So why would Jesus add the give Caesar what belongs to Caesar and give God what belongs to God? Well, because the people he was talking to were not giving God what belonged to God. And there's another worthy little rabbit trail. What does belong to God? In a minute, we'll talk about what belongs to Caesar in a democracy like ours, or claims to be. But what belongs to God? Romans 12, 1 and 2 come to mind. All you good Baptists, you know that reference probably by heart. In view of God's mercies, I beg you, brothers, present your bodies living sacrifices, holy, set apart for God. And that's reasonable service. Don't be conformed to this world, but be metamorphosed, be transformed by the constant renewing of your mind. What belongs to God for those that claim to be his? Three things I wrote down, and you may have a different list, but the first thing that comes down is, if he's God's, what belongs to him is my obedience. And isn't that the nature of at least the two parables that we looked at last week? People who claimed to be, who boasted in being representatives of God to an entire nation. And the Pharisees claimed to be the sort of the Green Berets, you know, the special forces of the religious world, you know, the cutting edge, really dedicated, full on, all out. If that were true, then would not God merit, wouldn't it be logical that he would own my obedience? In fact, Jesus said bluntly, as he always does, "Why do you call me Lord?" Which means master. "Why do you call me Lord and then don't do the things that I say?" Well, that's a really good question. Because the answer to that would have to be because he's not really my Lord if I'm not doing what he says. You know what I mean? And of course, that's all of that's fixable, but I have to be honest about it first. So the second thing that belongs to God, that should be given to God, is my whole life, not pieces of my life. I've got together a couple of pastors who, like myself, are from someplace else. And we were talking about the nature of trying to minister in the areas that we lived in Maine. And without exception, one guy was another Calvary Chapel guy, and one guy was from another denomination whose name I will not mention. But one of the things that they both said that I have noticed too, that is strange to them, is there are more people out here who go to church, but God is not their whole life. It's just part of their life. It's like a social segment of their life. And of course, if that's all you know, then you wouldn't know that there's anything weird about that. But that is, let me be the first to tell you, if you don't really know that, that's not what God had in mind. Yeah, I have been bought, purchased by the blood of his own son. He has no intention of being a part of my life. He wants my whole life. Remember, I was teaching on John 15 about the vine and the branches? In my first church, there was a brilliant, talented young man who had just become a Christian. And he was one of those guys that was there for every Bible study, had, you know, two or three different Bibles with him and notepads, and he's writing stuff down. But he didn't take any notes when I was talking about the vine and the branches thing, not having any life cut off from Jesus's life, and that whole John chapter 15. And he just sat there with an open mouth, and his face got really, really red, and I knew he was going to want to talk to me afterwards. And he came up front, and he waited till everybody was kind of out of the way, and he came down and he threw his Bible down on the floor down in front of my little music stand. He said, "Now let me get this straight. You're saying," and then he basically did a pretty nice paraphrase of what I had just taught out of John 15. And I said, yeah, I guess that is pretty much what I said. And he said, "But Bob, that would consume my whole life." And I said, "There you go." But see, he didn't want anything to consume his whole life. He wanted just enough of God for the fire insurance, you know what I mean? Just enough of God so I know I'm not going to go to hell. Just enough of God to have all that power at my disposal so I can fulfill my dreams and reach my full human potential. But I don't want God to interfere. I don't want my life to be consumed by him. That was what he was saying. Now, lest somebody didn't tell you the whole story, those are the terms that we come to God on. He's not going to just be my consultant. He wants my whole life. He actually deserves it. He's got a better resume than I do. I mean, if you want to just look at the record, God's done way better job with my life than I ever did with my life. So it would seem logical that he would deserve all of it, not just pieces. To be fair to this young man, he dove into the deep end a little bit later and said, "Okay, if that's the terms, then I'm going to do everything God's way." And of course, that's when all the fun begins. That's when all the blessing begins. And and he's in ministry, to my knowledge, the last that I heard. And he's got a godly wife and godly kids, and God's using all that talent that could have been wasted in a way that's benefiting people for eternity. So apparently he got the message, but I'm surprised how many people don't. Give to God what belongs to God. Well, what belongs to God? That's a really important question, maybe for you to answer, for me to answer. Well, God's my business partner. Well, does he get a vote? I would say that if you're in leadership in a church, is God on the steering committee? Is God on the finances committee? If so, does he have a vote? Does he have the power of veto? Is it just something we say? And of course, with these men, it was just something they said. God's on our side. And I want to go, yeah, but are you on his side? We can debate whether he's on your side or not. But the real issue is, are you on his side? Is he the Lord? Bob, you're preaching. Yeah, well, it's my job. And I have to take that personally as well. Am I giving to God what belongs to God? Well, I'm not when I'm whining, which I frequently do. It was my minor in college. My major was being rejected by women, but which I graduated with honors. But am I giving God what belongs to God? The third thing I wrote down is my trust. And that's a sticky wicket too, isn't it? Am I trusting him? First of all, I can trust whoever I want to. But he's the only one that actually deserves and is worthy of my trust. So what belongs to him, that's why a false god, an idol, is anything that I put in God's place. Whatever it is that I really am trusting, my abilities, my 401k, my, you know, investments, my wisdom, you know, whatever it is I'm trusting, putting my full weight on, is an idol, because that belongs to God and God alone. So that's the second part of it. Let's give to God, Jesus says, what belongs to God. And of course, they were not doing that for the most part. Give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. By the way, if you want to look at the whole image thing, Caesar's image is on the coin and the inscription on the back. Whose image do we bear? What's stamped on me? The Bible says that we're made in his image. There's another reason to do what Jesus said. Give to Caesar what Caesar's, give to God what's God's. At the time that, this makes very interesting political commentary, but and I sure don't want to go there because I always get somebody mad at me. But a couple of things are noteworthy. Jesus answered this question, give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, using basically the fact that Caesar stamped his image and put the inscription on that and says, this belongs to me. And no matter what, in a dictatorship, no matter what the people thought, it belonged to Caesar because Caesar said it did. They didn't have a vote. They couldn't decide, okay, how many think that this money belongs to Caesar? Let's see your hands. No, they didn't have that right. And I do find it that it's interesting that Jesus said to them in that system, you know, Caesar says this is his. So give him the part that belongs to him. Give God what belongs to him. And of course, this is the same Jesus that said, your heavenly Father knows what you need. Even before you ask him, he's going to provide everything that you need. So don't worry about giving Caesar what belongs to Caesar part of it. Just make sure you're giving God what belongs to God, and don't worry, he's going to take care of you. He takes care of all of his kids. What would Jesus say in a democracy or a republic? What would he say in a representative form of government where we do have the right to protest? We do have the right to vote. We can change, supposedly. We can change the laws if we don't like them. What would he say to us? Well, the same thing is still true. Give to the government what truly belongs to them. I've had the same accountant now for 35 years because I've had such a weird form of income with songwriters royalties and all of that for 40 years or so, and he's got the computer all programmed, and he can do it in a few seconds, figure out the maze of my income, which is getting easier and easier for him to do because it's getting smaller and smaller. But his policy, he's a Christian, his policy is this: give to the government what belongs to the government, and give to God what belongs to God, and for the government, not one penny more and not one penny less. So with him, it's not all about looking for loopholes. I trust his integrity. He's saying, look, if you owe more than you think you owe, you're a Christian, and I'm a Christian, and you know we've got to be real because God's watching. But if you owe less than you think you owe, or if you owe less than the government thinks you owe, then he works really hard. He earns his money. He works really hard to see that I give to Caesar exactly what belongs to Caesar. And, of course, that always works out in my favor. Where I run into trouble with this is people who... We do have the right to protest. That's one of the things that we have in a democracy. You have a right to say, I don't like this, and I vote. Good luck with that, by the way, because people are never going to fix the problem. People are the problem. So whatever administration we vote in, they're not going to fix everything because people are the problem. And you're asking the fat to trim the fat. You know what I mean? So, but don't get me going on that. But before God, my conscience, am I doing what is responsible in the eyes of the land that I live in? If I wrote three things down that we have, that we can do, that these people didn't have. Well, they could pray. And we can pray. So that's one thing we have in common. You can say, Lord, please change the heart of the king. And God certainly is able to do that. But in our case, we can remove our leaders. By voting, we can protest the laws that we don't like. I would think that in order of effectiveness, I would say prayer is probably more effective than protesting or voting. We just don't think so. So a lot of times we just don't pray. Oh, there's so many things I would love to say about this. I think the give to God what belongs to God is more important for us than give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar's. I know people love to talk about it. And I wonder, is it because they love justice or because they love their money? You know what I mean? I knew a guy that would bend over backwards to deduct, you know, everything that he could, and it wasn't because he loved justice. He just loved his money. It wasn't about justice at all. So sometimes it is. Back in the day, my brother and I were both drafted. Well, actually, he was drafted, and I had such a low number in the lottery that I went and took my test, and I was breathing, so I passed, and I got the little letter that said, you have, you know, 14 days or whatever, I can't even remember now, to report for active duty in the military service to your country. And my brother also had a low number, and my brother, when he went to talk to the powers that be, said, you know, I don't want to kill people. I'm a Christian. He said, I'm not saying I'm a conscientious objector. He said, I just want to do something that saves people's lives. And so he went into the medical corps. I didn't feel God calling me to the medical corps. When I was drafted, I was in Bible college.